As I'm pretty sure you're probably aware, Friday was Canada's second annual National Day of Truth and Reconciliation. It's a day that is intended to be set aside for us to honor the children who never returned home from the residential schools, those who returned home, those who were survivors, all the families and the communities that were impacted by this great evil in our country. In May of 2021, evidence of the remains of 215 Indigenous children were found at the site of one of Canada's residential schools in southern BC. Now, for a lot of Indigenous people, this was not really a surprise. But for a lot of the rest of us Canadians, this was horrifying and new. As of May 24th this year, so a year later, the National Registry has had a total of 4,130 confirmed names of children who died in residential schools in Canada. Now, thousands more are in unmarked graves, and there are untold numbers of graves that haven't even been found. 4,130, those are just the names we have confirmed. If we were to be silent for 1 second, just for all of the children whose names we know, we would be silent for more than an hour. If we were silent for 1 second for all the children, those who died and those who survived the residential schools, we would be silent for about 2 days. Canada's residential schools are one of the great evils of our country. There is no question that there was a genocidal intent behind those schools, and there is no question that Christians were behind it. In the early 1500s, I've got a bit of a history lesson for you today. In the early 1500s, the French started moving into Canada. And over the course of 100 years, both the English and the French established colonies that gradually uprooted the Indigenous people who had lived here for thousands of years already. They made treaties and broke treaties, forced relocation, limited access to traditional hunting and fishing grounds. Millions of Indigenous people died in the wars between the English and French. Millions more died from diseases brought by the colonizers. Here in Toronto, in our city, in this area, which wasn't Toronto at the time, there is a long, rich history of Indigenous life and trade. This area where we are, where we live, and where we have our church was home to the Huron-Wendat Nation, to the Anishinaabe Nation, the Haudenosaunee Confederacy, one of the very first known democracies in the world, and the Mississaugas of the Credit First Nation. Between those nations, their people spoke many languages. They made alliances. They intermarried. All evidence suggests that those who gathered here were a sophisticated and a cosmopolitan people, well established since long before Europeans even knew that this continent existed. In 1787, a representative of the British Crown claimed to have purchased a huge swath of land from Lake Ontario all the way up to Vaughan, from Etobicoke in the west all the way through the east end of Toronto. The deed that apparently documented the sale of the land to the British by the Mississaugas was actually blank, with no description of the land purchased and no signatures by the chiefs who'd apparently agreed to the sale. And so 20 years later, in 1805, the Crown, trying to rectify this error, paid 10 shillings for that land. That's about $27 in current Canadian dollars. I don't think we could buy a brick in Toronto for $27. This is the land upon which our church was built less than 100 years after those 10 shillings changed hands. At the same time as Walmer's founders were celebrating this beautiful new building that would accommodate more than 1,500 people, Indigenous parents were required by law to obtain a pass to see their children at the residential schools, and they could only do it 4 times a year. Can you even imagine? This is our history. as a country. A country that was colonized by Christian nations who believed in their divine right to exploit and subjugate indigenous people. A country that worked in partnership with multiple denominations of Christians to willfully and intentionally commit cultural genocide over the course of more than 100 years through the residential schools. We Baptists, not innocent in it all. We aren't one of the big denominations that ran the residential schools, but there was a Baptist residential school in Whitehorse. Our hands are not clean. Take a minute and just sit with the reality of where we are, the reality of our country. I'm going to read some of Psalm 130. And after that, I'm going to invite us, some of you may have done this on Friday, I think, it's good to do it again. We're going to invite us to spend 215 seconds in silence in honor of the children who didn't survive, in honor of the children who survived. And so I'm going to start by reading for you from Psalm 130. Out of the depths we cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of our supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. One of the things that marked the whole Western Christian world at the same time as Canada was being colonized was a huge shift that was happening in our sense of what it meant to be human. Up until then, we pretty much understood that we lived in God's world, that God is the primary actor, that everything is dependent on God. And again, this is specifically around the Western world. That understanding shaped everything about how we lived. We lived our lives within the conviction that our lives came from and were sustained by God. It wasn't that we were completely powerless. It was just that we understood that our power, our agency, was subordinate to God's. But at some point, that changed. At some point, it was like we began to think of ourselves as having kind of come of age as a species, as having reached adulthood, as it were. We started believing that it was within our power to manage and to control the world around us. And not only was it in our power, but it was our right to manage and control the world. We started thinking of ourselves as the creator and the sustainer of things. We started thinking of God as little more than a useful resource we could tap into if or when we wanted. Now, whether we named it as such or not, we began to believe that life could be lived just fine without God. And that belief shaped our lives. That was the belief that empowered us to colonize Canada. That was the belief that empowered us to run residential schools. That was the belief that shaped our institutions, including the church, that we were just fine without God, that we had grown up, that we had come of age, and so didn't need him anymore. There's an old saying, if the Holy Spirit disappeared, at least 90% of what we're doing as churches would proceed without any changes. That's a scary thought, isn't it? What do you think? Do you think it's true? If the Holy Spirit disappeared, at least 90% of what we're doing as churches would proceed without any changes. Think for a minute just about the various different churches that you have been part of in your life. If God wasn't present, what would change? Would the programs change? Would the preaching or the music change? Would the outreach events change? Would the meetings and the building maintenance change? Now, I know that we're supposed to answer. We probably all know that what the right answer is of course everything would change. How can you be a church without God? But think about it for a moment, practically speaking. If the Holy Spirit just disappeared, if God wasn't part of it, would anything about how we do church change? Last Sunday, we read about the time that Jesus sent 72 of his disciples out to the surrounding towns and villages. And we read about how he told them to take nothing with them, take no purse, no bag, no, not even an extra pair of shoes. And I made the point that this was about recognizing that what they were about was something new, that none of their old tools, none of their experiences, none of the things they knew how to do would work for this new thing, this engaging in God's mission in the world. So they were supposed to go empty-handed, dependent, vulnerable. Have we gotten so good, so practiced at doing church that we don't actually need God to be part of it anymore? I think 500 years of Western human history, during which we got pretty comfortable with the idea of our own power, of our own independence, of our own adulthood, during which we got pretty practiced at doing things for ourselves and only tapping into God if or when we wanted a little bit of extra support, it has to have bled into the church. It has to have bled into all of our institutions. In the book that we're reading, How to Revive Evangelism, the author, Craig Springer, he lists a whole bunch of questions with regard to inviting people to know Jesus. And I think that they get at the same question of whether we really need God to be part of what we're doing. This is what the author writes. Now, it's a bit of a lengthy quote. And if you have your book and you want to follow, I'm quoting from page 25 in the book. It reads this way. As Christians, most of us can connect with the hope that many will come to know Jesus. We look around at the world, at all the things that seem to be going wrong, and we want Jesus to enter into those situations and change everything for the good. We cross paths with hurting people, and because we've experienced the transformation that Christ can bring, we want them to experience it as well. We spend time with people we love and wish they could experience God in new and in amazing ways. Please, God, we pray, make a difference in the lives of the people around me. Draw them to yourself, Jesus. And then the next natural step is to start asking ourselves how we can make this happen. What are the things we can do? What should we say? What books can we give them? What inspiring videos do they need to see? What memes or truth-telling photo can I share on Facebook or Instagram, which will transform them this instant? I wonder if you caught that in the author's words. We say a quick prayer, and then we get on with figuring out for ourselves what we can do to answer the prayer ourselves. If the Spirit wasn't part of the church, would anything about how we do church change? Let me ask you another question. If the Holy Spirit wasn't part of your life, would anything about how you live your life change? See, the Christian life is supposed to be a life that is lived in relationship with God. It's supposed to be a life of friendship with God. It's supposed to be a life of dependence and submission to God. Everything we do is supposed to come from that foundation. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 15. In John 15, this is what he said in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them, they bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, Jesus speaking, you can do nothing. Even if we convince ourselves that we're doing everything right, even if we convince ourselves that we know what to do and we know how to do it, the truth of the matter is that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Jesus said, those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit. Did you hear the order of that? First, we abide in Jesus and he abides in us, and then we bear the fruit. So often we just want to jump right ahead to the fruit, and 500 years of history in the Western world tells us that that's what we should do. It's trained us in leadership skills and management skills and evangelism skills and church skills and all the things that we need so that we can just jump ahead to the bearing the fruit thing, ignoring the abiding in Jesus part. I think that the reason that I first really appreciated the book that we're reading is because of where the author begins. Here he's talking about evangelism, about sharing our faith, But the first thing he says is, stop doing it and start focusing on Jesus instead. Stop looking outward and start looking inward. It sounds counterintuitive. Jesus told his disciples right before he left them for the last time, go out and make disciples of all the nations. That sounds like the perfect instruction for a modern people who don't need God for anything. Jesus, send us, so off we'll go, doing the things that we know how to do. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? And yes, it is what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus did say that, but first, we abide in Jesus. First, we take whatever time we need to be with God so that our relationship with God will be right. So that we will stop thinking of ourselves as self-sufficient, independent, fine on our own, and start thinking or remember that we are dependent on God and that God is the one who is sovereign, not us. Last winter, I introduced the practice of dwelling in the Word at the beginning of all of our worship services. And I did it because it's exactly all the things that I've been talking about this morning. There's a little booklet that I have that introduces the concept of dwelling in the Word. And in that book, you read this. We believe that God is the active agent in the transforming work of our church's need. Not that we can do it, but that God is the active agent in the transforming work our churches need. It's not up to us to get things done or get things right, but to participate with what God is already doing. This means that learning again to listen to God with a fresh spirit of humility is one of the key practices we need in living into God's future. At the beginning of the service, we focused in on Psalm 63. That was our dwelling in the Word psalm this morning. And I want us to take some more time with that psalm and do it similar to the way that you're used to. And again, I'm going to encourage you, if anything grabs you or strikes you or makes you stop, if you think that maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention about something through these words that are the living Word of God. So again, hear these words from Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, and I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Is there anything in those words that grabs your attention, that makes you stop, that you think maybe the Holy Spirit wants you to pay attention to? Take a moment, and then I'm going to read them again. Hear these words again. O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips when I think of you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. back in January, I preached a bunch of sermons on the idea of friendship with God, of being God's friend. And at that time, talked similarly about, you know, you can't be friends with somebody that you don't spend time with. And I can't help wondering if the Christians of Europe 500 years ago had thought maybe they did need God, that they did need to be in relationship with God, had spent the time and the energy to sit with God, to abide in Christ. I can't help thinking that maybe the evils of a colonized world and residential schools maybe couldn't have happened. And what ties all of this together for me is that if we don't start at that place of abiding in Christ, if we don't start in that place of being solidly rooted in our foundation of relationship with God, who is our Father, who's adopted us, who loves us, and we just kind of go out there assuming we already have everything we need to do it, so we don't need to bother God with it, the damage that we can cause might not be on the scale of residential schools, but it's damage nonetheless. We need God to be the one doing it. We need to be joining God in what he's doing, not just going about our business and asking God, hey, bless what we're doing. And so that's where all of this starts. That's where our own church revitalization starts. That's where our own faith starts. That's where everything begins, in this place of abiding in God.